Good morning. You can be in Ephesians chapter 2 if you'd like to take your Bibles. What we're going to look at today is a very common aspect of the gospel, but I always feel that it's anything but common. And so would you join me in prayer so that we would ask God to make it special and sacred and holy for us? Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, one of the great portions of Scripture, one of the clearest presentations of the gospel, something, Lord, that we hang our faith on. And so, Lord, as we look at it today, God, will you speak to our hearts, and that would you write your word on our hearts, Lord, so that we would understand to the depth of who we are, what it means to be alive in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I really like when spring comes in April because a lot of times you get, you know, five and northeast wind, and the last couple of weeks have been really great. And just, you know, everything coming alive. Glenda and I started getting out early, walking in the mornings. And if you notice, Glenda kind of limping today. It's not from walking. I had a fisher out of the river yesterday. Went fishing. But, she can tell you all about that. But everything's coming up green, and the spring peepers, I love the spring peepers. Listen to those in the evening. The birds are busy. People are getting their dogs fixed. or should get their dogs fixed. We're out walking up the hill early in the morning, and you hear the partridge drumming. He's drumming before 7 o'clock in the morning. What's he drumming for? He's drumming for her. Where are you? One morning we walked up, and I saw a looked like, I wasn't sure what it was. I looked on the ground, and it was a dead salamander. And then, you know, over was another one right there, and I was thinking, gee, you know, somewhere in the night, two salamanders are calling to each other. And they're going to meet in the middle of the road, and then gone. So I think it was the next morning we were coming up back from the walk, and I heard this woo, woo. And I thought, what is that? Woo, woo. And we looked up in the tree and saw this crow, and he was going woo, woo. And he must have ate that salamander, and he was trying to cough it up. I didn't know crows did that. Sounds of life and death. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about. It's a spiritual metaphor for salvation. We are either, according to the Lord, spiritually alive or spiritually dead. The central idea in this passage, and the gospel part or the grace part I mentioned about, comes in verse 8, 9. But it starts off with, "And you were dead in your transgressions and your sins." And so the central idea is that before a person can understand the grace of God, they need to understand their spiritual condition before God. And God calls it death. Death is one of those, probably the ultimate reality that people will not face. They don't like to talk about it. We just think life is going to go on forever. And people actually often feel the same way about God. You know, we don't want to talk about death. We want to avoid the reality, and we treat God the same way. And I think they're vitally connected, as the Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that there's three kinds of death. There's physical death, which we know all about. The body dies, and the soul leaves the body. But the spiritual death is the separation of a soul from God, a person from God. And the Bible even says that you were born dead spiritually. So it's not that the children are innocent before God and don't sin. It's just that God doesn't hold them accountable for their sins. But spiritually, we are cut off or separated from God. Just as the soul leaves the body and there's a separation between the two at physical death, spiritual death is a spiritual separation of the person from God. Then the Bible also talks about the second death. And the second death is the spiritual separation of the soul from God in hell forever. So those are the three kinds of death, none of which sound very pleasant. What he's talking about here is spiritual death. He He says, you were dead. Nekros, you've probably heard that name before. Nekros, it means a corpse. You were a corpse, either physical or spiritual death. But here it's the context of spiritual death. Without Christ, we are a spiritual corpse. What happens to a corpse? Breath goes out of the body. The heart ceases to beat. There's no brain activity. Kind of like a sermon corpse. This is what happens to some people after the preacher gets gone for a while. There's not a lot of brain activity. But you're still alive. The vital force is still there. But a corpse, there's no vital force. The life force is gone. And that's one of those things that the scientists can't really get their grip on because they don't really know what it is. And we believe it is the soul leaving the body. A spiritual corpse may think about God occasionally, but there's no relationship. There's no vital relationship. The spirit within is corrupted by the human sin nature, and we call this total depravity. Total depravity means that sin affects every part of us. The reason your body wears out and dies is because of sin. The reason that you find yourself always at the center of your own attention, and you find yourself drifting off morally, and you find yourself struggling with unclean thoughts, and find yourself, maybe not being as integral and honest as you would like to be all the time, and we call that sin. And it's the principle of corruption that is within us. We are born with it, and we live with it, and we die by it. And we call it total depravity. Total depravity means that sin affects every part of us. It doesn't mean you're as wicked as you could be, but it means that we are far more wicked than we realize we are. And we have within us the potential to commit any sin possible. So instead of us sitting in judgment of other people and saying, well, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that person, we must know and believe humbly and truthfully before God that the capacity is within us to be as wicked as anybody who ever walked the face of the earth. It's all in here. And it's only by the grace of God that we are not. As for you, you were dead. Now, he's using the past tense here because he's talking to believers. And so, believers were dead in trespasses or transgressions and sins. The word transgress means purposefully stepping over the line. You go across, and you cross the line. And we do that. The word for sin is harmatia, and it's more of just a sense of wrongdoing. It's just a generic kind of word for sin, whether you meant to do it or you didn't mean to do it. In other words, a breaking of the moral will and law of God. It goes on to say in verse 2, in which you used to live, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world. And that's what the spiritually dead do, follow the ways of the world. It's very difficult for us sometimes to live in the world as Christians, because we find, and maybe it's just because we get older, but I believe our culture has become more corrupted in my lifetime, and it gets more difficult to follow because you get fed up with things. We get fed up with things going wrong and things being done wrong and wrong being exalted and sin and pleasure being glorified and God being nullified, and it's just not easy to do. But before, I never worried about that before. Before I was, before August 28, 1981, I didn't give that another thought. I loved the ways of the world. I loved the partying and the lifestyle and nobody to be accountable to and do what you want. And it just seemed like the best way to live. Now that's what we do. When we're dead in sin, we follow the ways of the world. We follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, who's that? Well, that's the devil. And maybe you don't believe in the devil, or you don't think you follow the devil, but the Bible teaches that if you're not following God, you're a follower of the devil. Now, what does the ways of the world and the devil have in common? Well, the world feeds us with lies about where you came from, so that you think that you came from nothing. I saw something last night, some sideshow, and they were talking about Mars, and Mars, has the appearance that it might have had some life on at one time. And so they're speculating. They're always speculating. Where did the world come from? Where did the earth come from? Well, here's one I'd never heard of before. A big asteroid slammed into Mars and spewed out some rock with bacteria on it and landed on Earth, and that's how life started. That's a new one to me. It's just pretty far-fetched. It takes a lot more faith to believe in that than just does to believe in God. But that's what the way of the world is. The way of the world is anything but God. Anything else will do. Any other way, any other morality, any other ruler. The Spirit was now at work in those who were disobedient. I know that the Spirit was at work at me, because I just kept getting tied up and tied up in sin. And after a while of following the ways of the world, I ended up getting in bondage. And that's when I really kind of started waking up spiritually, thinking, this can't be the right way to live. I'm ending up a prisoner. All of us, verse 3, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. And that would seem to be, if you were an observer of this world and our culture and looked at the media and such, you would think that's what people live to do. You know, whatever we want to do, we do it. Whatever our desire is, wherever they take us, that's what we want. If we want to buy something, we buy it. And if we can't afford it, we don't care. We'll pay it tomorrow because we need it. And that's how our lives are lived. And so even reason ceases to enter into it. And people get led away by the desires and get caught up in things, and they probably don't even think about it because it's the heart wants what it wants. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's what it means to be an object of wrath. It's not that God gets delight out of punishing sinners. It's just that when a person is spiritually dead, there's a result coming. And the result is not just physical death, but the result will be the second death. And a person stands condemned already because we are born spiritually dead. We walk in sin according to the ways of the world with Satan as our leader. And we have no regard for God until we come to Christ. And that is the way it is, folks. That is the way it is. It's black and it's white, and there's nothing in between. We're either alive or we're dead. Our son Ben used to get night terrors when he was young. Any of your children ever get those? They're really pretty scary. And I remember one, it just stands out, and I'll never forget it. I can just still see him. You know, you wake up and he's screaming. Ah! And you'd run down the hall. What's wrong? What's wrong? And he said, I'm dead. I said, no, you're not. You're right here. And I knew after about 30 seconds, then he was not aware of what he was doing. He was talking normally, and that's what happens when they have these night terrors. But he was just disconnected. And he was just beside himself. And I'd say, no, Ben, you're alive. I'm holding you. I can feel, we're talking to you. And he said, no, I'm dead. I'm dead. And I just, oh my gosh, it just freaked us out. Do you remember that, Glenda? Oh my gosh. And we tried to wake him up, and we were freaking out and trying to be calm, and he'd whimper and he'd cry and moving all over the house. I don't know how long it took before he finally just boom, woke up. Didn't remember a thing. And we're just like, this is about rung through the ringer washer. Man, that was hard on the heart. I've been with people who've died before, but I've never seen that kind of terror before. From a living, breathing, our son thinking he was dead. It was really scary. And you know, looking back, I really wonder what was going on spiritually in his life at that time. He was about 10. You know, parents, keep a close watch on your children's spiritual life. You know, I don't remember what we did about that. He didn't remember, so it was kind of pointless to remind him of it. I think we did talk about it a bit, but pay close attention to the swings of your children spiritually. You know, because sometimes when I look back now, I think, gee, I wonder if I did the right thing, or if I focused on the right thing, or if I, you know what I mean? Because it's really important. When children are going through things, sometimes they only give you little cues. It's really important that you keep your eyes open to what they are. But let's go to verse 4. We're going to switch the metaphor, okay? Spiritual metaphor, you're dead in transgressions and sins, but we are alive from the dead. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead and transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. That word made us alive is kind of a weird word. It's saizupoi, you know. But there's a neat word inside that word. It's zoo. That's where we get our word zoo. It's about being alive. And, you know, we talk about, you know, my family's a zoo. That's a good thing because there's life, right? We use that word. And so zoe or zooey means it's, that there's life. And it says here, it's because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive when? When we were dead. It was God who came calling. It wasn't that we kind of were searching for God, although, you know, that's how we experience it. But God was first searching for us. And if you're here today and you're maybe not, you know, quite sure of this whole gospel thing and trusting Christ as your Savior thing, I think when people come to church, it's very significant. Because it means that something's going on. Your kind of eyes have been opened. There's something drawing you. You don't know what it is, you know. And it's kind of like fishing in a way. And, of course, that's why Jesus used fishing a lot. But, you know, when you're fishing, I have to say I'm a better fisherman than Glenn is. I'm not to brag, but... this is the way it is. Like, on our second... Was it our first date? First date. We went fishing. And there was this... She was getting this big bite, eh? But she just couldn't kind of land it. So I watched her a bit, and I said, let me try it. I threw it out, pop, hauled in this big fat trout. Oh, yeah. That really just about did it right there, you know. Well, that was like, could have been the first date and the last date. But, you know, sometimes when you're trying to catch a big fish, and they're a little wary, maybe they just don't grab it, they just kind of nip at it, right? And you think you're getting a bite, you're getting a nibble, but a nibble isn't going to work because he's not biting the hook. And then sometimes you get this scrawny little fish, you know, and he swallows that thing, and he ends up paying for his life, and he's not big enough to eat because he just swallows it. And that's sort of this I don't know, that's the way I experience Christ. I just kind of, I nibbled, and the Lord kept throwing out this bait, you know, this gospel, this hope, this peace, this offer. This offer, my life, the Lord said, for your life. I'll take your sin and I'll give you my life. After a while, I couldn't resist and I just bit and took it in. But he pursued me first. And he worked until he won me. Right, Glenda? I did a lot of funny things when we first dated. But hey, it worked. So just whatever. God raised us. God raised us up with Christ and seated him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, like I say, this is common, ordinary stuff, and it's not ordinary. It's absolutely not ordinary. We read a couple weeks ago. We looked at the end of Ephesians 1, and we talked about it. You've heard this talked about, and I guess the level of your understanding is the degree to which you live it. That the same life that raised Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same life that God gives to believers. We call it eternal life. And when we say the word eternal life, we mean it starts now and it never stops. And people who think that, you know, someone can receive eternal life and then give it up or lose it, they don't understand what eternal life is. Eternal life never ends. There's no stopping of it. Once it starts, it goes on forever. And that life has come into us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. We respond to Christ. Christ responds to us. The Holy Spirit comes in and applies the benefits of salvation to the human soul. So we have words for that, of course. And one big word is sanctification. And there's three aspects to sanctification. And what he's talking about here, first of all, we would call positional sanctification. You were raised and seated with him. Positional sanctification means that is the position before God that we occupy as believers. Now, my body and your body, we haven't been raised from the dead yet, physically. But positionally, it's as though we were already raised from the dead because the resurrection life has come into us. And so it's as good as guaranteed. It's guaranteed that God is one day going to raise your body from the grave or raise you to meet Christ in the air at the rapture because you were a born-again Christian. That's just what's going to happen. And we call that our position. That's the position, the relationship before God that we occupy. Then it goes on to say in verse 7, I'll read from 6 again, and God raised us up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's the position we occupy, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And we would call that ultimate sanctification. As Barb prayed, you know, that day when we finally get to experience everything we're promised, when there's no connection, when we're not in a body of sin and in a world of sin, but we're in the presence of God. And that is what we would call ultimate sanctification, when we are ultimately, fully, and finally separated from sin. And so in between is where we get to live, and we could call that practical sanctification. But it's really important that you understand it on the basis of your position in Christ. God says that you are raised and seated with him. And we need to reckon with that and wrestle with that. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It's vitally connected with the topic of baptism. I hope you pay close attention. Because this is not easily... You can hear with your ears. And you've heard this before. I heard it for years before I fully grasped to the depth of who I am, what it really meant, so that I could practically live by it, instead of intellectually just understand it. So let's read verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now you know that if you've been baptized as a Christian, you know, you've heard that. That's one of the main baptism passages in the scripture, that your baptism pictures your salvation in Christ. The word baptize is immerse. It means to immerse. And so when we were immersed in water, we were being baptized into his death. In other words, going into the water pictures his death and then being held under the water a little bit. Is he dead yet? You know, don't hold him too long. You know, I have to tell you, once one of the deacons in our church years ago and me baptized a 450-pound man. When he said he wanted to be baptized, I felt like saying, "No, not me, buddy." Because I had no idea how we were going to baptize him in a river that was fairly swift. It was easy, but anyway, we didn't have him down long, I'll tell you that. But anyway, it pictures your baptism. Baptism pictures the death and the burial and then being raised out of the water, pictures our new life being raised. And so we're familiar with all those things. But there's another aspect of baptism that Paul's talking about here, and I really think it's maybe the more important meaning of it, is that our baptism also is about our identification with Christ. And I believe that when we are saved, when we repent from our sin, turn from our sin, and turn in faith, and trust in Christ as our Savior, that the Holy Spirit identifies us with Christ and applies things to us that maybe aren't apparent the first going off. So let's look at what happened. What did happen when Jesus died on the cross? When he died on the cross, he died as our substitute. That's the central meaning. That's what propitiation means. The whole key to being justified by faith is that Jesus was my substitute. He hung on the cross, and my sin was on him, and your sin was on him, and all our sin was on him. He was our substitute. When he died, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, he had paid fully for the penalty of sin. He paid for it while he was hanging there. He was paying for it when they beat him, when his blood was shed, when they were nailing his hands and feet to the cross, when they were mocking him, when it turned dark and God the Father turned his back on him. He was paying for sin, and when he breathed his last breath, that was the end of the payment, and he had fully paid for sin. And when he died and was buried, he wasn't still paying for sin. He had paid for it with his life. When his spirit left his body, he no longer identified with sin. One of the ways we know that is it talks about in Peter of Christ going and preaching to this prison, or the spirits in prison, which we kind of think are certainly imprisoned angels. And, you know, he went obviously to the afterlife and he preached himself. He said, I'm the one that you should have been expecting. And he wasn't a sinner then. He was no longer paying for sin. He had finished paying for sin, and his spirit was completely separated from sin because his body was being prepared for burial. So there was a separation. We understand this as Baptists and Protestants quite well. There's a lot of Christianity that has a hard time with this. But when we say that Jesus died on the cross and paid for sin, he doesn't die anymore. Now, the Bible clearly says that. He's not dying anymore. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. So he's not crucified again. He's not making another sacrifice. He made one sacrifice forever and sat down at the right hand of God. So he is completely separated from sin. So, let's look at verse 5. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Do you know that? Okay, this is what the identification means. Christ died as my substitute. Therefore, the Bible says, by virtue of that identification by faith, we are considered by God as to have died with Christ. Now, see, that's where it gets to be a bit nebulous because, well, wait a minute, that was like a long time ago, and we weren't even born yet, and how could we have died with him? Well, you understand that when you're immersed in the water, it pictures that you died with him. So you have to understand by faith that the Holy Spirit considers that when he comes in, he identified you spiritually with the death of Christ, so it is though you actually died with him. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ. He wasn't just talking about today, I crucified the flesh and now I'm walking with the Lord. He meant when I identified with Christ at the time of conversion, I realized I was crucified with him. And he said, it is no longer I who live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He understood that he identified with the death, burial, and resurrection. It wasn't just power to live a new life. Something special happened. There was a separation. When Jesus died and he was separated from sin forever, when we identify with him, we are crucified on that cross and we are separated from sin. A lot of Christians don't live like they're separated from sin. And I don't mean the things you choose and the things you stumble over, but it's the attitude. Is what is God's attitude toward me? How does God really feel about me? Let's look at this a little more here. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Some of us who had physical addictions, cursing, which is kind of a spiritual addiction. I was addicted to cursing, and when I gave my life to Christ, it just evaporated. I just quit it. I didn't even have to think about it. It just kind of went. My desire and habit of cursing and swearing was rendered powerless. I was glad about that. I had a filthy mouth. Just in short order, my desire and pursuit of gratifying, the things of the flesh, it just began to leave me. Like, I didn't have to try to quit drinking. I just didn't want to drink anymore. And so it was rendered powerless. I didn't do it. It was just something God was doing in me. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. It doesn't mean that perfection is possible in this life. What it means is the identification and controlling grip that sin has on a Christian has been broken. And it does not, it's not, oh, I got to try harder, you've got to realize more. The way it's powerless is powerless by faith. It's not, It's not you're going to start, you know, you're starting over and then you got to keep climbing and trying harder and harder. And finally God says, yeah, you're getting there, you're getting there. It's those God were saying, you're already there. You're already dead to sin. It's already powerless. That's how I see it. Okay, let's look at this in terms of what does the Father see when he sees the Son? Right now. What does he see? He looks at his Son, Jesus Christ, and he sees a final sacrifice. The sacrifice is over. He sees a past burial. All past. It's over. He's not dying. He's not still paying. It's over. He doesn't look at Jesus and see any identification with sin at all. It's just not there. He sees that it was in there in the past, but it's not there now. What does he see? He sees a resurrected new life. A man's body in heaven. That's what he sees. The man, Jesus Christ. He sees him sitting beside the throne of God. He sees him coming again with power and great glory. That's what he sees. So what does he see when he looks at us? Because this is what verse 11 means. And this is the heart of it. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So how does the Father look at you and look at me? Does he see a final sacrifice and a past burial? Yes. He sees no identification with sin. If I'm in Christ, God sees me the same way he sees Jesus. Do you get that? Do you really believe that? Is that how we operate? Do we start that way every day? Because if we don't, maybe we're starting with, oh, I got to try to be better today. I got to try harder today. I want to please God today. I hope I can do it. Listen, folks, that's not what it is. You're already pleasing to God. And you already start from an exalted position. He sees the resurrected new life. He sees us seated with Christ in heaven. What happens when you sin and guilt arises? You confess it. You don't let it beat you up and slave over it and depressed over it and despair. Well, what a rotten person you are. You just happen to be a saint who sometimes commits sins every day. You just go back to the Lord. Lord, I don't want this to break our fellowship. Forgive me. When sin calls, maybe we just need to say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. I don't need that. When the difficult things of life get you down, you got to remember what Zoe means. It means to live. Man, I love being alive. It's a little hard to get up in the morning sometimes, but boy, you're drawing a breath of that fresh April air, and it's just invigorating. Well, that's how we're supposed to be spiritually. We're supposed to be alive. We're supposed to breathe in the life of God and breathe out the life of God. What kind of life is it? It's to be among the living, not the dead. You know, life ought to make a difference. If we are walking around looking like a corpse as a Christian, somebody needs to wake us up. And it's, you know, it happens to us. We get beat down. We are blessed and life flows out of us as we appropriate life flowing into us. Now, I read this week, I've been following the chronological order, and so I'm not used to reading in Samuel and then jumping into Psalms, but I kind of like it because Psalms is about my favorite portion of Scripture, and I'm always in Psalms in the summer in a yearly reading, but here we are in April, we're into the Psalms because the chronological reading is in your Bible League, you call that? Your Daytimer, Bible League Daytimer. David is writing, he wrote a lot of Psalms, so we're reading about the life of David, and we're jumping into the Psalms. And so I read this Psalm this week, and, well, I'll just share it with you. Psalm 18. Why don't you turn to Psalm 18? Verse 16. I'd like to read the whole Psalm, but it's just so big. But we'll read a chunk of it. Verse 16, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster. But the Lord was my support. The first part of the whole psalm is, I call out and the Lord heard. Man, was he ever mad. Somebody was bothering me, David said. And he got riled up. Smoke was coming out of his nostrils, fire breathing out. Boom, he got on the wings of a cherubim and he flew to my rescue. Is that how you picture God answering your prayer? Well, that's what I love about David. He's just so full of the Lord. And as I was reading, and I, you've, This is very common to David's writing, this psalm. This is kind of an ordinary David psalm. But listen to some of these words. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Do you believe that God delights in you? Well, you say, well, I'm not quite as spiritual as David. Well, listen, let me tell you, David sometimes wasn't very spiritual at all. Actually, you're probably a better Christian than David was a believer. You probably haven't, you know, done some of the things David did. God delighted in David. If you're in Jesus Christ, God delights in you, and we ought to wake up every day with this truth. I mean, you can read it. You've read that before, and my reaction when I read that was me. I read it, and it's for me. I said, whoa, he does. He delights. I had the reminder of it. Let's look down a little farther. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. That always kind of throws off New Testament believers, you know, because we don't believe that you're saved by your works. But it was just, David was under the covenant of God. David was saved as an Old Testament person could be saved. He was reserved in Christ, but he had trusted in God for his salvation. And as far as God was concerned, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. What a thing to claim. You know what that means? That means, as believers, all our works and service for God are clean. I mean, if they're clean for him, they're certainly clean for us. And yes, some of this, in a way, is applied to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But everything that's applied to Christ applies to us, because we're in Christ. Is that how you see your life? Clean? You say, oh, I'm not clean. I do these things. It's the wrong focus. You're clean, Jesus said. Every one of you. You're clean. Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning away from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him. Is that how you live? Do you live blameless? Well, that's how God wants us to live. It's hard to live blameless in the world. Somebody's always blaming you for something, I know. But listen, don't let it be the world, the flesh, and the devil that blame you for being a Christian. God says, in Christ, we're blameless. We need to think about that and apply that. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. David's saying that all the time. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. That's how God sees us, faithful and blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. Do you think you're pure? In Christ, you're pure. 100% pure. Verse 27, you save the humble. Are you humble? According to God, you are. But bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance over a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. Well, maybe some of us can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Is your way perfect? You may as well say, God makes my life perfect. Wow. Is that how God really sees your life? According to the word, it is. He enables my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. I read that and I go, no way. No way. I can't bend a bow of bronze, Lord. I'm not a warrior like that. But wait a minute. I'm in Christ. Is that how you see yourself? It's not like, whoa, look at me, I'm great. It's, wow. It's sort of like a humble gratitude. God, do you really see me as great? Is that how you think of yourself? It's not what we readily think of. That he did. I think that's what it means to be raised and seated with Christ. So maybe this week, think about some of these things, about being clean and delighted in and blameless and faithful and pure and humble. Your way being perfect. God stooping down to make us great in Christ. It's never because we are somehow great, but in the eyes of God, because of what Christ has done, we are great. How is it possible? Well, let's finish up with Ephesians 2. I've been so long in Ephesians 1 here, I practically got the page wore right off my Bible, but We'll probably move a little quicker over the next couple of weeks for the rest of Ephesians 2 and 3. But how is this possible? Verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. We live in a culture that says if your good outweighs your bad, God will accept you. No, no. God says you're either alive or dead. There's no kind of, well, let's see how it works out at the end. You're either alive or you're dead. It is by grace that you are saved. In other words, it's the favor of God. The offer is open to anybody. Whosoever will may come. It's through faith. It's not by works. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. So a person is either alive in Christ or they're dead in sin. You know, when one of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, had died and he got word from his sisters. And, you know, he went there to Lazarus' home and, you know, Lazarus is dead. And he's in the tomb and he wept. And you know, his sisters implored, you know, Lord, you can do something here. You know, can you do something here? And it's one of the great portions of the Gospel of John. And so you just picture it. You know, there's Jesus Christ standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. People are looking. Boy, what a nerve. What nerve he had. He started calling Lazarus' name. Lazarus, come out of there. Wake up. Come out. Lazarus comes stumbling out. He's all tied up in bandages. What is going on? You know, it's like they peel off the bandages and he's alive. It's startling. The people that saw, they must have just about flipped out. It's one thing to make the blind see and make the lame walk, but to raise the dead, nobody does that. Well, if you're here this morning and you haven't yet accepted Christ as your Savior, the Lord is standing at the door of your life and he's calling you. And I just ask you this, don't you want his life? Wouldn't you like to be alive? All you have to do is respond. You know, we use different ways, but it's simply this. The gospel says that we are sinners, and we are dead in trespasses and sins. And what does God want us to do? Does he want us to pay for that? No, we can't pay for that. Well, Jesus has already paid for it, so why would God want us to pay for it? What God wants us to do is admit it, confess it, and repent of it. And repent simply means to say, I am going this way, and I am dead in sin, and I realize that, and we turn to God. That's all it is, turning to God. Doesn't mean cleaning up your whole life and changing your whole life. The Lord will look after that part. He wants us to turn. And he has great ability to change people. It's uncanny how he can do it. But he won't do it until we turn, until we repent. And turn from sin and turn to him. And the gospel says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Admit you're a sinner. Believe that he is the resurrected Lord. And call on his name for salvation. Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. That's the gospel. You know, somebody shared this week about their adult child. Now we get older. We remember what it was like to have little kids and get excited about them. But let me tell you, there's a thrill, a great thrill when your adult child turns to the Lord. When I see another adult my age talk about their child returning to the Lord, it's like, wow. It's like they just had a new baby. It's like they just can't stop smiling. They're over the moon, as somebody said. It's just exciting. Why? Because it's just something about seeing life, spiritual life. There's just nothing like it. God delights in it too. Let's finish with verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Blameless, clean, pure, great. That's the workmanship of God. That's how God wants us to live. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for this great portion of your word. Lord, may we wrestle with these things this week. Lord, I know for some here today, this is not an easy thing to consider. Lord, we can understand it. We can reason with it. But God, can we appropriate it to the depth of our hearts so that it becomes the foundation of how we see ourselves, because it's how you see us, what it means to be alive in Christ. Lord, I pray that this would just continue to grow, and you would enlarge our hearts and our spirits to live and to consider these things of what it means to be in Christ. Father, I pray for any here today who are wrestling with this whole issue of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as you did for me and for so many others, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would be the one calling to them. That Lord, because Lord, when you call a person's heart, there's no doubt. And Lord, we can talk and call and be a voice for you, but Lord, when the Holy Spirit speaks to a person's heart, there's just no doubt. And so God, we pray that you would speak to the hearts of everyone here today. And we thank you. Help us to live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.